Thank you. I call you my Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. I pray you'd bless tonight. I pray you'd bless the Bible school and the teachers and the kids. And bless all of them that work. And may the kids have a good time, Lord, and learn the things that you want them to learn. May it make an indelible impression in their mind and in their soul. And Father, we pray that you'd bless in here tonight as we open the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll sing when I get done, all right? I don't even know who's singing tonight. It's not me, so you can breathe easily. Hallelujah, God. I want to, if you'd turn to 1 John. First John, chapter number 1. First John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Chapter number 3 and verse number 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Chapter number 3 and verse number 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now watch the progression. Chapter number 5 and verse number 16. 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All right, now notice carefully. In verse number 9, chapter 3, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. You see that? All right, now in chapter number 5 and verse number 16, we have a brother sinning. He's a brother. He's a believer. He's born of God, and he's sinning. All right, now this is not a study tonight on how the Apostle John approaches the matter of sin, but he approaches it in a very, very unique way. And I've covered it with you before. But if you'll notice that the Apostle John uses the term over here in chapter number 3 and verse number 6, 1 John 3:6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. That's a different view. That's a different aspect. Entirely different from this one. In 1 John chapter number 1 and verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So which one is right? Well, what makes up we is the issue. Because we involve simply more than a man's body. It involves the whole man, body, soul, and spirit. John deals with all three. But I call your attention to verse number 8 of 1 John 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the Apostle John is dealing with deception. Just the other day in the state of Texas, the Texas State House voted on a bill that limits abortion. One of the state senators stood on the floor for, I think, 10 or 11 hours and filibustered the bill. She gave it her all to try to see to it that they would continue to kill babies. She was wholly, completely, totally dedicated to her position of baby killing. Now, I don't know how much of the coverage that you've seen in the national news media, probably very little, but something happened at that meeting that is astounding, and I'm going to read it to you tonight, because you need to understand what's going on, what really is going on in this national debate about the right of a child to be born, and they are children, make no mistake about it. their babies, their little children, little girls and little boys. Matt Barber, who writes for the Christian Post, I'm only going to read a portion of what he says, but here's what he says in regards to that event. Although our pro-abortion media will not likely give it much coverage, a similar such flashpoint of clarity occurred this past Tuesday in the Texas State House as pro-abortion activists throughout the day shouted, "Hail Satan." How many of you heard that?
Yeah.
Did you hear that? How many of you never heard that? You didn't get it on CBS, NBC, and ABC, did you? They shouted, "Hail Satan," in an effort to drown out pro-life speeches and an impromptu rendering of Amazing Grace. The people started singing Amazing Grace, John Newton's song. And when they started singing Amazing Grace, these demon-possessed baby murderers began to scream, "Hail Satan." They have embarrassed a lot of the pro-abortion advocates in the country, because what they did that day was manifest their true spirit. They were willing to worship the devil openly over the killing of babies. I'd like to take a moment to pause and personally thank our Satan-hailing friends for their brutally wicked honesty. What may have seemed at the time a glib bid to mock the peaceful Christians in attendance has instead demonstrated to the world exactly from whom or what derives the revolting inhumanity that is all things pro-choice. Understandably, many leftists now complain that this frank display of pro-choice allegiance to the Prince of Darkness has hurt the multi-billion dollar baby-killing biz. They're right. It has. It's blown away the smokescreen of euphemistic pro-choice rhetoric and propaganda to expose, naked beneath, that which lies at abortion's inglorious core, death, death, and more death. Now you got it. Hail Satan. Isn't that something? Well, you've lived long enough to see the very heart and soul of the pro-abortion movement in the country. It has nothing to do with compassion and love and all the other euphemisms they use to try to explain why they're doing what they are to help people and help these pregnant girls and this and that and blah, blah. And, of course, they like the idea of showing people a coat hanger in the back alleys and all this and butchers and what have you. But the bottom line is we've got 60 million babies now that have been killed in the country. But I want to remind you of something tonight, because this is important. This is very, very important. The spirit that is in you motivates your life. That's your life. Spirit. That's your life. It makes no difference how you feel today or what you are, or what you've been moved by emotionally. It is the spirit that dictates the kind of life you live. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to live a life pleasing to God. And you're going to glorify God, and you'll sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a such as I. They don't like the wretch, brother. Yesterday, I was listening to a beautiful song on the radio. It goes like this: "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?" That's a beautiful song. That's a powerful song. But was I ever shocked at how they'd changed it? In page 79 in the All-American Church Hymnal, Isaac Watts, about 1707, 1708, he was born in the 1600s. We're talking about a something now that's over 200 years old. Here's the way he wrote it. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Well, what I heard on the radio, sung very well, was, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a sinner as I?" Now, what's going on here, preacher? It is self-love, self-esteem, arrogance. It is the idea that they have the audacity to come along and change something that a man wrote 200 years ago. I want to ask a question tonight. What gives them the right to change a song that man wrote? Now, I know that the law of public domain, I don't know if you know a whole lot about that, but the law of public domain means that after a certain period of time, you no longer have to pay royalties on a thing, what have you. And that there is a good side to it, because there's a lot of beautiful art out there that you can use that's in the public domain. A lot of works that are in the public domain, you can use them. For example, this Bible is, whether you know it or not, that's in the public domain. The King James Bible, you can print it, quote it, print it all you want to, and you don't have to pay anybody any royalties. King James won't ask a dime, not a cent. You won't have to send a penny to Cambridge or what's that other university over there? Oxford or Cambridge. You won't have to send them a cent. You can print the King James Bible at will because it's in the public domain. But now when you start using these other Bibles, you'll have to pay royalties and so forth. So what's behind that? What's behind changing, first of all, the arrogance? There is arrogance. When you change something a man wrote and he's not here now, he can't be here to defend his work. They put, if you get on the internet and type in Isaac Watts, you'll be surprised at what you pull up. The man wrote 518 songs, 1674, 1748. He was a man of God. He loved the Lord. Isaac Watts. He wrote the words and someone else set it to music. He's an Englishman. And he was born, of all places, in Southampton, England. What's Southampton, England important for? Anybody can remember? Southampton. The Titanic. That's where it sailed from. That's when they stood over there and said, God Almighty couldn't sink this ship. That's arrogance. Well, God Almighty could have saved it. He could have saved it. I'm not saying he sunk it, but he could have saved it. Amen. He could have saved it. It's arrogance, folks, and arrogance is ignorance. Any arrogant person is an ignorant person, and we're all ignorant. Every one of us. I don't care how well educated you are, you're ignorant. What do you mean ignorant? You're ignorant of some things. You don't know everything. Nobody can know everything. There's no way. So you should be humbled by the fact that you don't know everything, and that when you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who upbraideth not and giveth to all men liberally. You know, seek the face of the Lord and say, Lord, help me with this. I need help here. I need help in learning this. I need help in ministering. We need that. We all need it. But some folks get a little bit of knowledge and it goes straight to their head and they become arrogant. And these people are arrogant. I want them to know it. They're arrogant when they change the wording of a song written by someone long since departed. They have no right to do that. Because on the internet, you can find Isaac Watts and you can find a website. And this is a well-known song, at the cross, where I first saw the light. That's a beautiful song. We sing it in here all the time. But what you'll find at the cross, you'll find the wording changed with a photograph or a picture of Isaac Watts, date that he was born and died and all that, and make it look like that's the way he wrote the song in the beginning. And he didn't. He didn't write it like that. You have to know that it's not like that. So we're living in deception. Think I need to understand that tonight. Some of the greatest evangelists in this country are telling people that they need to love themselves. That their greatest problem is self-esteem. One man who preached in a glass house for years says that your greatest need, that the greatest sin that you can commit, to try to paraphrase him, the greatest sin you can commit is low self-esteem. As if that's going to answer your problems. It's not how I see myself that's the greater issue. It's how I see him and how I relate to him. That's the greatest issue. And that's the issue that makes a difference in who we are and how we relate to God. Deception. Let's talk a little bit about it tonight. Deception. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Now, the book of Titus is written by the Apostle Paul. Titus, the bishop of the pastor of a church, and the apostle addressed this. Titus was the Apostle Paul's right-hand man. so many places that he went to in his missionary journeys. And he said that we ourselves were deceived. And he was. In Philippians 3:6, he said, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And yet he had stood there and held the coats while they stoned Stephen to death. He was personally responsible for the death of Christians. Yet as far as the law was concerned, as he saw it, he was blameless. That's a sad thing. Every unregenerate man, first of all, is deceived. And he's deceived three different ways. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He's deceived in his own heart. Isaiah 44, verse 20 says, he feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Because you see, if his heart condemned him, if his heart showed him the truth, he'd repent and he'd get right with God. But he said he cannot deliver his soul. Why? Because he's deceived. If you pick up the spirit of contemporary Christianity today, you better be very careful. I'm not saying that there aren't saved people in the contemporary movement. There are, and they love the Lord. No question about that. But the greater picture of that movement is deception. You better watch their message, and you better watch their method, and you better watch their music. It's deception. Not only is an unsaved man deceived by his heart, he's deceived by sin itself. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, notes the Bible says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I'll show you in just a few minutes how sin can deceive. Sin is a deceitful thing. It may seem so innocent and pleasurable, but in the end it bringeth forth death. James said in chapter number 1, when sin is finished, it bringeth forth what? God's a good God. When he gives you a warning, he's giving you a warning to help you, to prepare you, defend you. And not only that, not only is the heart deceitful in an unsaved man, sin is deceitful in an unsaved man, but the god of this world blinds his mind. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Bible said, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This blinding of Satan to who Christ is, notice the Apostle Paul said, it's directly connected with the image of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ showed up 2,000 years ago, he was the express image of God. In plainer words, if God can appear in human form, he appeared in Jesus Christ. That's what that means. And 1 Timothy 3:16 makes it plain that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Revelation 1:8 says he's the Almighty. He's the image of God, though, in a deeper sense than what you could see with the physical eyes, because they could see his body. But there's more to Christ than just the body. Much more. There is the spirit and there is the soul. And the Bible says in the book of Colossians 2 that in him, Christ Jesus, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So now you're looking at a higher level. You not only see the body, but now you're looking into his spirit, because the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Godhead manifested in flesh. And that's quite a remarkable thing. And put this down, folks. The Apostle John says, any man that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is an Antichrist. He said it's the spirit of Antichrist. The Apostle John in 1 John, through those five chapters, mentions the spirit, testing the spirit, trying the spirits, and the manifestation of the spirits. Just like he deals with sin on a different perspective, he deals with spirits on a different perspective too, all through the book of 1 John. And he says plainly that if you do not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then you're not of God. You are an antichrist. You say, well, what's the big deal about believing that? The big deal is this. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So in other words, the Apostle John says Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. If you deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, You're an antichrist. You may be catechized, baptized, confirmed. You may be the biggest leader in your denomination, with accolades hanging on the wall and buttons and stars dragging the ground. But it's not going to change anything because you don't know him. Once you know him, it changes everything. You are deceived if you say you have no sin. You are deceived when you think yourself to be something when you're nothing. Galatians 6:3. That's good for the self-love, self-esteem crowd. You are deceived when you think yourself to be wise with the wisdom of this world. We don't need philosophy. We don't need Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. We don't need their wisdom. We don't need Philo of Alexander's wisdom. We can study him. We can find out what they were thinking in the first century after Christ. We can find out what the heresies were as they began to build when the Socinian and all the rest of these heresies that dealt with the incarnation and all of this other Pelagianism and the rest of that stuff like that. When all that began to develop, sure, we can study all that. But as far as appealing to them for wisdom, it's just like the philosophers and psychologists of today. When they come along and they tell you, you know, they'll most of the time, everything they say will be diametrically opposed to the Word of God. Here is a doctor of psychology. She is a doctor of psychology. I just pulled this off the web a little while ago. A 7-step prescription for self-love. I'm not going to give it to you. It's a waste of time. But think about it for a moment. If I'm preaching the same thing they're preaching, we got a problem. What's my message? But if I'm preaching what they're preaching, I don't have a message. What's my purpose in being here? I mean, why would you want to come into the church and just get something that has a little bit of a spin on it and warmed over worldly psychology? And the Bible says God chose the wisdom of this world's foolishness with God. Wise of this world, foolish, he said. The wisdom of this world is not where God reveals himself. He does not reveal himself in finding out. God does not reveal himself in you understanding God and finding God out. He never reveals himself like that. He reveals himself in revelation. He reveals himself to you. And that means he's in control and not us. So deception is bad because deception is what characterizes this last age before the Lord comes back. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, it says plainly, for this reason, God shall send them strong delusion. Why? Because they love not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I realize what I'm saying tonight goes absolutely opposed to most everything that you hear in the pulpits today. Most of what you hear in the pulpit today is when you walk through the door, you know, God loves you because you're so lovable. I'm sincere, folks. They're teaching people this. They're telling them how you just need to realize how lovable you are and how wonderful you are. And that by understanding that, you elevate yourself in the sight of God. And then you can receive this and bask in his love. And the problem is, you know you're not wonderful. Let me talk to your wife a little while and I'll find out how wonderful you are. I bet she could tell me a lot about how wonderful you are. Or your husband. Just give me a little while there, one-on-one. After you've been married to somebody for 5-10 years, they know all your warts, all your problems. They know everything about everything. Amen. The honeymoon's over before too long. Used to, when I was a kid, back years and years and years ago, cars had a long bench seat in the front. Not like buckets. You had to pay extra to get a bucket seat. Back in those days, and you still see these antiques driving around. That's what I drove, antique. I'm an antique. But back in those days, you could be following a car or a pickup truck, and you could always tell who the newlyweds were and people on a date. They were sitting right next to each other. The longer they were married, a little bit further apart they got. Find some old couple been married 30 years. He's on this side and she's on that side. She's looking out the window that way and he's looking over here. I'm not kidding you. That was common knowledge back then. Yeah, they're newlyweds or they're dating. That was back when they had the bench seats. Now everybody's got a bucket seat. Everything's changed. Nothing like it used to be. So it changes. You find out who you are. You find out what you are. The Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. I can do it through Christ, not through myself. No, no, no. I have no ability. The Lord said in John 15, he said, without me, you can do nothing. You can't. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. We need to plug into him. We need to plug in and get some of that sap that comes from him. So what is the deception of sin? How does sin deceive? I'm going to give you a few things in here tonight, how sin deceives. Sometimes sin persuades us that such and such a thing is not a sin, though it looks like a sin. If you're not sure about it, there's a problem. You've been messing around with something and you're not sure about it, you better leave it alone. Sin would persuade that what may be sin in another cannot be sin in you. All things considered, because you are necessitated. In other words, I can handle it. I'm mature now. I'm sanctified. You get that attitude. You also get this attitude from a lot of people. Well, it's not me doing it, it's my flesh. Well, let me tell you something about it. When your flesh starts hurting, you're going to hurt. When your flesh starts paying for its sin, you're going to pay too. Just keep that in mind. And of course, when they say flesh, they're talking about the body. And there is a difference in the New Testament between body and the flesh. Sarkos or sake is the New Testament word for fleshly nature, the old nature. And that's what we're talking about. And then when that sins, you say, well, that's just my old nature sinning. Yeah. But you go to bed with that old nature and get up with it, and you sleep with it, and you eat with it, and you can't get away from it. Just try getting away from yourself one time. You'll be amazed. Everybody today is trying to find themselves. Amen. I never had found one who found themselves. I'd like to ask him, where'd you find yourself? I know where he found me. Amen. It's one sin only, and this only once, says sin. In other words, just this one time. Just this one time. That's it. We won't do it again. Just this once. I'm going to try this and I won't do it again. What you don't understand is sin scars and plants a seed. And let me tell you something about it. The Bible says the works of the flesh are these, and it lists them. It lists the works of the flesh over there. It does it a couple of times, you know. Adultery, murder, thievery, what have you, this and that and this and that and this and that. We like to classify sin like this or sin like that, sin here, sin there. But the bottom line is the same spirit that caused you to become a murderer also causes you to become an adulterer. Notice, it is not the spirits that work in the children of disobedience. It is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. What's that mean, preacher? That means the potential is in all of us. In the old flesh and the old nature, because that's the potential of sin. And with the power of the Holy Spirit of God, you overcome it. If you're born again, you don't have to be a servant to sin. You don't have to be a servant to the flesh. It's a secret. No one will find out. Now, that's a deception of sin. Believe me. Nobody will find out. The Bible says, though, you can be sure your sin will what? Well, that's for everybody else and not me. It will find you out. And usually when sin does find you out, it is at the most embarrassing time. And when it does find you out, it winds up hurting people that you would never want to hurt in your lifetime. And yet it hurts them. Somebody says, well, when I sin, the only person I'm hurting is myself. You're telling yourself a lie. You're trying to believe a lie. You are hurting everybody that loves you. You're going to drag them down with you. And they're going to pay too for what you do. So, sin says others do it. Why can't I? And everybody is doing it. Seven. In some areas, 7 to 8 out of 10 children born out of wedlock. The figure is somewhere like 70. I think the figure now, well, it depends on where you are, the demographics of the thing. But in some of the figures that I've seen, We're reaching the point now where 50% or even more of all the households now have no father. There's no father there. No father. And a mother, bless their soul, is trying to hold down a job, raise children, raise sons. And it's just an impossibility. Nobody's going to, you hardly will get the statistics. But if you ever got them, it's kind of like the deal down there in Texas. You know, it's not part of the agenda, so you didn't hear about Hail Satan. Well, you don't get the statistics on this very much. But if you dig around a little bit, you'll find out that the prisons are full of men who grew up in homes without a daddy. And probably 8-9 times out of 10, they're in there because of association with drugs. The father is so needful in a home to teach the children certain things. So needful, so necessary. Because the father shows them leadership, fatherhood. It gives, especially for a young man, it gives him a place to anchor his soul. It's somebody that he can look up to. Somebody that molds and fashions his character. The tenderness of the mother fashions the tenderness of his heart and puts a part in his heart that he so desperately needs. Because a man is normally born as a warrior to go out into the field to fight. Because that's his nature. But with the tender leading of a mother, soften it. I can't think of it. There's a good word for it, but I can't think of it right now. But the father sets the example for that son to show him what a man is, because a boy needs to grow up to become a man. And they're taking manhood away from boys today. When you got two males kissing on out here in the street in their parades and stuff, you're taking manhood away. Now, you can call it whatever you want to, but you're taking manhood away. And when you take that away, you've destroyed the home. You destroy the home, you've destroyed the country, because the country's built on the home. So it's so necessary. It's so absolutely necessary. Believe me, it will affect other people. Now, here we go. But you only have to repent, says sin, and God will forgive you. Listen to this. I like the way this man worded this. To this we must say that he who promised forgiveness to them that repent has not promised repentance to them that sin. Good. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. So what do you mean by that, preacher? You say, well, I can do it, and then all I got to do is ask God to forgive me. But I'm going to tell you something. Asking God to forgive you with just empty words that you intend to go out and do it again is not repentance. And remember, I preached to you Sunday about repentance. And repentance is what brings contrition, and it brings a change and gives you power to overcome the problem. And if there's no repentance involved in it, well, you can mouth, you know, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, all you want to, and sink deeper and deeper and deeper into the power of sin. And that's what happens. You see, repentance is a grace that God grants to us. Amen. As sinners. I had no desire to repent until God Almighty in 1973 brought conviction to me. I had no desire to repent. I really didn't even make excuses for my sin. I was what I was, proud of it, didn't care, didn't quite care what anybody thought, until conviction came. I'd never dealt with that before. I had never in my life felt so lost as I felt, and so condemned. And I knew that I was going to hell, and I didn't want to go to hell. And it was at that stage in my life that everything began to change. That was the hand of God. That was grace. Amen. That was grace. Now, when that happens to people, some people can run in penance. And penance is where you're doing something to try to gain God's favor so he can forgive you. And that's not going to do you any good. No. Repentance is where you turn to God. The Bible said in faith toward Christ and repentance toward... we preach repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, or faith in Christ. The repentance toward God is when you accept God's condemnation of your sin and say, I'm guilty. But he never stops with the guilt. The point then is to point you to Christ. And by pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ as a guilty sinner, he makes Christ available to you so he can forgive you and take the guilt of sin away. And when he takes the guilt of sin away, you've put your faith in Christ and you've put your faith in his finished work, which is so important. Because people today, they say they believe in Jesus, but they're trusting everything under the sun to keep them saved. They're turning to every kind of a thing you can imagine. And one of the worst things you can do is to interject somebody between you and Christ. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. Get that out. Get that out. The Bible said one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Mary can't pray for you. Christ Jesus the Lord takes you directly to the Father. So, I'll finish with this one tonight. Sin will say, well, you've made it so far, you're going to be okay. You've had an affair going on for 5 years now. 10 years. You've been embezzling money, or you've been doing this, doing that. You've gotten away with it. You figured out how to do it. You beat the rap. It makes a difference how long you go and you think that you're going to be scot-free. The Bible says when God spoke to Cain, he said, Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. Then he said, sin lieth at the door. And how does it say it? How does it say it there? Something about it shall rule over thee. Remember that? Sin. And he or sin shall rule over thee. In other words, if you don't come to me, Cain, and get this right, this thing lying at your door, you're going to have your desire toward it, and it will rule over you. Now, most of the commentaries say a sin offering. I don't buy that. Not at all. Makes no sense whatsoever. What makes sense to me is the fact that God said, Cain, I can accept you, and I will accept you, because I don't accept anybody on the basis of their person. I accept them on the basis of what I supply for them, upon the work I do for them. And when Abel brought a blood offering, he brought something he did not produce. He brought someone else's blood. He realized that it took blood to expiate his sin. He realized that it took blood to appease the wrath of God. So he brought a blood sacrifice of a lamb. God accepted Abel's offering. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. God rejected Cain's offering. He didn't reject Cain's offering. Somebody said because of Cain, he rejected Cain's offering because if Cain's heart had been where it should have been, he would have brought a blood sacrifice unto God. God accepts the sacrifice, not the person. When he came through Egypt that night, that midnight, the death angel came through that night, he was looking for one thing, blood. He didn't say, when I see an Israelite, I will pass over you. Or if I see an Egyptian, I will pass over you. He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He accepts no man's person, the Bible says. So how do I know I'm accepted tonight, preacher? I'm accepted in the Beloved, who has already been accepted. The Beloved is the Lord Jesus. I'm accepted because I accept His blood sacrifice for me that I cannot offer myself, but He's offered it. And I accept it. And I say, that's my blood sacrifice, for He gave it in my stead. And God accepted Him and His blood. Therefore, I'm accepted in Him. Amen. Not my person, but Christ has been accepted. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Amen. That's a simple thing, and yet they miss it so much. They miss it so much. Father, in Thy name we pray. I ask You to use what I've said for the glory of God. In Jesus' name I ask it. And amen. All right.